Scripture today comes from Genesis 28 and John chapter 1. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You may be seated.
Well, throughout this fall series of sermons, we have been engaged in a project together, and that project is the project of cultivating a biblical imagination. And all of us need to remember that we make use of our imaginations. We might imagine, for example, what we will be doing this afternoon, or we might imagine something bigger. We might imagine the earth orbiting around the sun on occasion, perhaps. Or we might imagine on occasion that there are these little particles that make up all of reality. And in each of these things are worlds. There's the world of the future. There's the world of the hugely large, you know, solar system-wide expanse. And there's the world of the little infinitesimally small. And all of these worlds, in order to understand them, require imagination. So we always use our imagination, our God-given imagination, in order to relate to these worlds. And we see from these two passages that relate to one another, from Genesis and John, that Jesus invites a brand new disciple to make use of his biblical imagination. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus presents a picture to Nathanael's mind, and this picture is rooted in a dream that his ancestor Jacob had. And in fact, this is actually kind of a fun passage to study a bit, because Jesus hints already to Nathanael that he's going to make a connection to Jacob right from the greeting that Jesus offers to Nathanael. In verse 47, we read there, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And that's fun because Jacob's name, some of you might know this, but his name in Hebrew, Jacob, you might say, I think if I pronounce it right, it literally means grabber of the heel, which is a kind of a euphemism for a stinker, a cheater kind of person, someone who has deceit in them. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so what Jesus is saying then to Nathanael is, okay, behold, an Israelite with whom there is no deceit. It's kind of a setup to think about what took place with Jacob. So Jesus cultivates in his disciples an imagination that is shaped by the Bible, and it's true for Nathanael, and it's true for us as well. Following Jesus means having our imagination shaped by the Bible. Now, there are a number of elements in this passage of Scripture, but this morning we're going to focus in on how these passages help us to imagine heaven. I'm talking about heaven this morning. And we're shown three main things. We're going to look at the place of heaven, the connection of heaven, and the hope of heaven. In the spring of 1961, the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin became the first man to both enter into space and orbit around the Earth. And not long after he did this, it was reported that during his orbit, Gagarin radioed back to Earth and with these words. It was reported that he said, "I didn't see any God up here." As it turns out, that statement doesn't match any flight recording. There was no recording of him making that statement. And it seems to, at least according to the Wikipedia article that I read, as far as we can trust Wikipedia, it seems to have this comment seems to have originated from Nikolai Khrushchev in a speech that he was giving to a committee hearing in connection with the Soviet anti-religion campaign. And so reportedly, Khrushchev said, Gagarin flew into space but didn't see any God there. And that was, you know, we kind of hear in that remark a bit of a sort of a cynicism and a put down in that remark. And underneath that remark is the idea that religious people have this thought that God lives up in space, lives up beyond the sky, and therefore the implication is that the advances of science, particularly rocket science, you know, allowing people to go up into sky, into space, at least into orbit, have dispelled this myth that these religious folks have of this sky god. And this line of reasoning, it didn't begin with Khrushchev, and it hasn't ended with him, and many people basically believe the same thing. They believe that our advancements in the understanding of this physical world have disapproven any notion of heaven because we haven't in this world found any sufficient evidence of such a place. And so according to this way of thinking, the universe is closed. It's this is all that there is. Now, it's fun to note that historically, Yuri Gagarin himself likely didn't agree with Khrushchev, his premier, since he was a baptized Christian himself, who reportedly, again, according to a friend, was a believer who had baptized his own daughter, had his daughter baptized. So he was connected to a community of faith that is rooted in God's Word in Scripture, Holy Scripture, that tells us that this physical world that we're all familiar with is not the only world, that there is another world, the world of heaven. And after Jacob had his dream in Bethel, where he sees heaven opened, we notice that he doesn't try to build a ladder up into the sky in order to try to, you know, get up and find God, in a sense, up in the physical realm of the sky. And yet he says that about the place where he had this dream, Bethel. He says that this place must be the gate of heaven. And so we even see from the Scripture itself that there was an understanding that there was this mysterious way in which heaven, the space of heaven and the space of earth, could come close to one another. And there's, throughout the Scripture, we see that there's moments when the two spaces come very close. Probably maybe the best other example of this, most notably, is Moses when he went up onto Mount Sinai and was up in the cloud for 40 days. And there on Mount Sinai, meeting with the Lord, he is able to see into the space of heaven. And what he sees is amazing. He sees the feet of the Lord and this pavement that looks like sapphire up there. Now, rather than picturing heaven as a place in this physical realm, the Bible indicates that heaven is mysteriously outside of this physical realm. And so perhaps a better way to help our minds, which we have to, I guess, humbly admit are pretty locked into this physical realm, but perhaps a better way is to get our minds around what the Bible tells us is to think of heaven as kind of maybe like a different dimension, a dimension that operates, that's different or outside of the four-dimension reality that we experience, that we're familiar with. Now, so there are a number of people that dismiss heaven altogether as a place, can't put it under a microscope or do experiments, and so therefore it doesn't exist. But there's also probably a lot more people who, when they think about heaven, they tend to think of it as a kind of an all-inclusive destination resort. I've heard people describe departed loved ones in heaven doing what they've always loved to do on earth, playing rounds of golf, hitting the links, sitting in their favorite lounge chair, drinking their favorite cold beverage. And I suppose, to be fair, this is at least a little bit more biblical than the old idea of floating around on clouds playing harps. And yet, it misses the fundamental part of what makes heaven heaven. Heaven, as Jacob sees, is the place where the Lord dwells. Heaven is a place of fullness of joy, eternal pleasures, Psalm 16 tells us. But this fullness of joy, these eternal pleasures, they come in the presence of the Lord. They come at the right hand of the Lord. Heaven is not our own narcissistic paradise. That's a different place. Heaven is centered on the Lord. And so the scripture identifies heaven as a distinct place. It also shows us that heaven is connected to earth. And we see this in the way that Jacob sees the ladder, the stairway that joins heaven to earth such that the Lord's messengers, the angelic host, they're able to move up and down from heaven to earth. And one theologian, N.T. Wright, he points out that heaven and earth are two parts of the creation that are meant to come together. They're meant to be overlapped with one another. And we see this in the beginning of the Bible. It tells us that the space that God dwelt in and the space that humans dwelt in was together in the garden, this sanctuary. There's an overlap here of heaven and earth in that way. However, the sad news is that sinful rebellion fractured this joint, this connection. And so therefore, this led to Adam and Eve, humanity being exiled out from that space, exiled from the garden. And yet, even with this tragic division, heaven and earth are connected. And the Bible continually reminds us that there's this connection here between heaven and earth. For example, Psalm 103 sings, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom then rules over all," not just in heaven, but over all of the creation. Again, I think it was the theologian N.T. Wright who spoke about, and kind of helped me to think about this a little bit, but spoke about heaven as the control room of the cosmos. From heaven, the Lord reigns. From heaven, the Lord rules. Now, one of the biggest critiques of heaven also has been that those who believe in heaven, they don't care about the earth. A critique has been leveled against believers in heaven that their focus, their intense focus on heaven, it diminishes their focus, their engagement with what's happening on earth now. And so that they focus in on just leaving this place all behind and then abandoning, abandoning responsibility. Most of us probably know John Lennon's favorite famous lyrics from his song Imagine. Sorry for getting this in your mind, but you remember that line there, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, or above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." That line is working under this assumption that if people just would stop thinking so much about heaven, then they would be more useful here on earth. And you know, Lenin was influenced by all different types of probably politics and what have you. But he clearly misunderstood the Bible's teaching on the relationship between heaven and earth. And again, not knowing a lot about his background, I blame that on poor catechesis. Someone did not teach him right about at least the Bible's understanding of the relationship. Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Nathanael did. The Son of Man was one of the most common ways that Jesus spoke about himself. And if the angels are ascending and descending on him, then what Jesus is saying is that he is the stairway linking heaven and earth. And we see that this is true from what the Bible tells us about Jesus, his work and his ministry and who he is. Jesus came demonstrating the kingdom of heaven. He came demonstrating the kingdom of heaven with power, proclaiming the news, the good news, the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, forgiving sin, so reconciling people to God, healing the sick, restoring the lost, driving out demonic oppression, extending God's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom on earth. And so Christians are not supposed to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. We are supposed to be so heavenly minded that we are of heavenly good on earth, wherever we are. This is who we are as God's, as the holy priesthood. We talked about this last week. It's part of the identity, our identity as being followers of Jesus. This is why we pray the words that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it seems to me, furthermore, that you know, if we took that thought of John Lennon to the extreme, that if we really lived life without the weight of heaven breaking in and influencing us, that life just in this earthly realm, it falls apart. Now, one critique might be, you know, if there is no higher moral authority, if God is not impressing his kingdom upon us with his authority from heaven to us on earth, if there's no higher authority in that sense, then why not resort to doing whatever is in our own self-interest within this small, short space of our own earthly life? Living for today, to a limited extent, might be like, okay, you know, just not taking for granted the things of today. But living for today in the ultimate sense is a bad idea. I think it's a really bad idea. C.S. Lewis once observed, aim for heaven and you get the earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you get neither. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the stairway between heaven and earth. And so we are taught, therefore, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Seek the things that are above. 10 years ago, Neil Planning, one of my seminary professors, he hosted a conversation with the late philosopher Dallas Willard. And so you had in this conversation two faithful Christian men, brilliant philosophers and theologians, talking about discipleship. And in their conversation, they broached the topic of heaven. And Plantinga, with his incredibly vivid way of using language, he said that heaven, he said, is an acquired taste. It is indeed, replied Dallas Willard. And you know that if you don't acquire it here, it is unlikely to hit you suddenly after you're dead. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And of course, that means taking on the clothing, the virtues of Christ now and in the present. Now, the 450-year-old Heidelberg Catechism, this document continues to guide our faith. And a good portion of the Catechism, it builds off the Apostles' Creed, which is a creed that was comprised a millennium before the Catechism. And so the Catechism asks, it's a question and answer form, and it asks this question: how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? And it offers a three-part answer, the second part being this, that Christ's ascension into heaven benefits us because it means that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Through Christ, with Christ, in Christ, we have access into heaven. And this is the hope of heaven for us. We have access. Heaven is the place where Jesus is. And in and through him, we're joined to him. The Apostle Paul writes about this, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He writes, "So we are always of good courage, we're confident. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And what the Apostle Paul is getting at there is that the death of our mortal bodies means being at home with the Lord, at home and in his presence. The Lord's home is in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And through the way that Jesus makes for us, we have, therefore, a place in heaven with him. And this is a glorious place. This is a place that we can't even comprehend how good it is. The Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards, he delivered many famous sermons, and one of his famous sermons was about heaven, and it was entitled, "Heaven is a World of Love." Because God is love, and the heart of the kingdom of God is love, love of God, love of neighbor, Edwards brilliantly imagines heaven being the space where people are caught up and are immersed in the full force of love. He preaches that every person will become a note in a concert of music which sweetly harmonizes with every other note, and so all helping one another to their utmost to express their love and to pour back love into the fountain of love, whence they will live and thus reign in love. And in that godlike joy, which is the blessed fruit of it, such as eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath ever entered into the heart of any in this world to conceive. In Christ, we have this heavenly hope. In Christ, we have the hope of being with the Lord and sharing in that world of love, in the fountain of love, in love, and God's love for himself and for us, and our love for one another in this richness, incredible way. And yet we have a greater hope still. Now, looking back at the passage in Genesis, we see that it makes sense that Jacob would see a stairway descending from heaven, and there in that space, which is part of the land promise to the Israelites, to Jacob's people, to him and his offspring. It makes sense because the land was meant to be a manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. There was meant to be a special connection there in that space. And that anticipated a further expansion of this connection, because in and through Jesus Christ, we are told that the kingdom was to be announced through the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, Jesus says, "Now you're going to be my witnesses from Judea and Samaria, Jerusalem to the ends of the earth," extending that. In Christ Jesus, there's a connection, heaven and earth connection. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is revealed in and amongst his people and in the world in that way, in that special way. But yet we still look forward to the vision we're given in Revelation. And this is a vision of heaven and earth finally joined together ultimately and fully. This is our ultimate home. This is the culmination of our hope. Being face to face with the Lord, being clothed with our heavenly, imperishable bodies. This is our hope. Now, I said that there were, I was going to give you 3 points: the place of heaven, the connection of heaven, and the hope of heaven. I'm going to throw in a bonus point, okay, for you this morning: the foretaste of heaven. There are two important ways that we are brought close to heaven in the present. At least two really important ways that the Bible tells us about this connection that we share in with heaven. And the first way is through our union together as a church in worship, what we're doing right now, in fact. Just listen to the way that the church is described in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. This expands our imagination, I hope. There we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As we gather together, can you almost see it? We stand together and worship, and we're connected or close to heaven in that way, with the angels, with the saints. And we're also given a heavenly foretaste in this meal that is set out before us. One of the names for this meal is communion. Sometimes we call it the Eucharist, sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper, sometimes we call it communion. And we call it that based on the scriptures, based on what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his first letter. And in the letter, he wrote there, because they had some issues with celebrating the Lord's Supper, and he wrote, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a," and the word is this, again, it's a Greek word that's koinonion, but this word that we could translate communion, "is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ?" And so sharing in this meal, according to the Bible, is sharing in Christ. And of course, many Christians understand this sharing, and many understand it to be a sharing of faith, that in sharing these elements, these simple elements, that in faith we remember what Jesus has done for us in shedding his blood and sacrificing his body. But historically, it has also gone deeper than this sharing. Historically, this was understood also to teach us about our union with Jesus. Listen to this beautiful description that John Calvin offers in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Reformer John Calvin, "Through the sacrament, we have access to all the blessings of our union with Christ, because by the Spirit we are lifted up and brought into his presence. In this sacrament, we have such full witness of all these things that we must certainly consider them as if Christ here present were set before our eyes and touched with our hands. For his word cannot lie or deceive us. Take, eat, drink. This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. By bidding us take, he indicates that it is ours. By bidding us to eat, that it is made one substance with us. By declaring that his body is given for us and his blood shed for us, he teaches that both are not so much his as ours." Now, do you get that? This is powerful. This focuses our imagination. Since Jesus is now in heaven, and this meal is our communion with him, as the Apostle Paul tells us, Calvin argues, I think, really beautifully and persuasively and accurately, that our participation in this meal lifts us up through the power of the Holy Spirit to share in Christ. We're lifted up to Jesus, fed by his life. We remember, we believe, it is impressed upon us that we are reconciled to him, to God, reconciled through his sacrifice, forgiven of our sins. We're also strengthened for his service, fed while we patiently wait the union of heaven and earth, and reconciled also to one another as we share in this meal together. This is a kingdom meal because we're joined together in that love that is rooted in God's love for us, his first love for us. The joining of heaven and earth is a marriage, and marriages always come with feasts And so this is a foretaste of that coming feast. So let's feast. And let's also confess our faith with that ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed. So please join me in confessing, if you will, confessing these words together as we prepare to celebrate this meal together, this feast, this foretaste. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, we celebrate and remember that on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, our Lord also took the cup after blessing it. He said, "This cup is a new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." And so, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, whenever we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we do so proclaiming the saving death of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again, until that great wedding feast when heaven and earth are fully united. So, friends of Jesus, let's proclaim our faith is signed and sealed in this sacrifice, saying, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." I want to invite those helping to serve this morning to come forward. And as has been our practice, we'll come forward to receive the elements as we come together and in singing. Want to also invite, you see the boys and girls are dismissed from Bible Friends Club and Sunshine Kids. Oh, hang on to this too. Want to remember to invite them to come with their parents too. If we've been receiving younger members of the church through their simple professions of faith as well. Those boys and girls who have been baptized and come to us as elders. And with that in mind, let's remember that this meal, it calls us, if we haven't been baptized, if perhaps we haven't accepted Jesus, if we feel that calling on our lives to come and speak with me, speak with one of our elders, we would love to talk to you about that. We'd love to talk about your kids being baptized and celebrating with these elements with us as well. So, with all of that in mind, let's stand together and sing and participate in this foretaste.